Right, standing on the promises of God. What a tremendous old hymn that is. And I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, which we sang earlier. And wonderful old hymns that contain such truth from the scriptures. And our subject this morning is continuing in the Life in the Spirit series and keeping in step with the Spirit. The inspiration of scripture, the Bible that we read. So let's pray before we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the Word of God, and that, Lord, you have spoken through men and women down through the ages. Lord, you've left this wonderful record, the Bible, for teaching us, Lord, for leading us into a relationship with you, for teaching us your ways, Lord, teaching us how to live and teaching us about what you've done and what you're going to do in the future. And Lord, we just pray as we turn to your Word, the Scriptures, Lord, that you will bring it alive in our hearts. Lord, that we will understand it by the power of your Spirit. Lord, that you'll show new things to us, Lord, and that you will lead us on and equip us in the way, Lord, in the path ahead. Thank you, Lord, for your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we've got some readings, first of all. From 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and verses 12 to 17. And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, which is slightly different to the Bibles you have in your pews there, but nothing that will actually bother us this morning, I think. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 12 to 17. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And our second reading is from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Verses 16 to 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well now, when I was a young Christian, I was told by the older Christians around me who were leading me on in the ways of God, I was told that the Bible was the inspired word of God, that the Bible we have, in fact it was the King James Bible we used to read mostly in those days, the authorized version, "Verily I say unto thee," you know, very old English, but it was based on the original Greek and Hebrew scriptures. These were the inspired or God-breathed word of God, that God like breathed out his words and men of old wrote them down. And I should accept it and as such. And I wanted to know why I should just accept it. being a very questioning young chap and a bit obstinate in my ways anyway. And the only answer that was offered, "Oh, well, you've just got to accept it by faith, that this is God's word." And for me, that wasn't really good enough, but that was all I had at the time. And I kind of did accept it, but there's that sort of big question mark remaining in my head. Is this really God's word? I know it's amazing that we've got it, these scriptures, some of which are thousands of years old. And here they are, preserved down all those ages, centuries of human life. Is this really God's word? And it wasn't really a good enough answer that I should just accept it by faith. It wasn't good enough for me. It wasn't good enough for people I wanted to share my faith with. Why do you believe that? Well, it says this in the Bible. Well, why do you believe the Bible? Well, it's God's word. Well, why do you believe it's God's word? Oh, well, I just accept it by faith. Oh, I see. Goodbye. It just wasn't good enough. And we're going to have a look at that in a minute, because it's a very big subject. How do we know the scriptures are inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible is very important to us, of course. That's why it's such a big subject. Everything about our faith, what we believe, depends on it. What is it that defines Christianity? What is it that determines what we believe? What is the source of authority for what we believe? And there are different answers to that, actually, and the church itself has, different branches of the church, different denominations have different answers. Some believe it's tradition. That's what determines what we should believe. Some believe it's the teaching of the church, what those ordained ministers and bishops and archbishops and what they believe, what they teach, that is what we should believe. That's the authority for what we believe. Others believe it's man's intellect. It's what we can work out. What is the best way to live? What is true about life, the universe and everything? What is true about God? Man's intellect, what we can work out from the evidence that we have around us and in us. That's the authority that we should believe. We should determine for ourselves what we believe. That's another answer. And the Christian answer, of course, is that the scriptures, well, the evangelical branch of the Christian church, is that the scriptures are the final authority. They determine what we believe. They define Christianity. They are the source of authority for what we believe. And so that's why it's a very big subject. Are the scriptures really the inspired word of God? Because everything about our faith depends on it. And the world is very anxious to be rid of it. If you hadn't twigged that, you will, no doubt, in the near future. And the devil is also very anxious to be rid of the Bible, the word of God, and has made strenuous efforts, the world and the devil, to over the centuries to actually get rid of the Bible, the scriptures. Well, why should we believe it? What evidence is there that this is, the Bible is the inspired word of God, that God himself caused it to be written as it was? Jesus himself confirmed it for the Old Testament. He says, the scriptures speak of me. All these Old Testament scriptures, they're about me, he said, which is an amazing claim to make. And he said that the scriptures cannot be broken. They're that authoritative. They're that concrete. And the Old Testament scriptures are, a lot of it is a kind of a witness to itself, because many of the prophets would say, as they wrote their prophecies, thus says the Lord. In other words, they're introducing it with what they have to say, that these are the words of God. This is what God says. That's how the prophets of old put it. These are not my words. This is what God says. This is what he is saying to you, meaning you've got to sit up and take notice. And of course, that was roundly abused by false prophets who also said, thus says the Lord. So that leaves us with a question, what bits do we believe and what do we not? And we'll come on to that again in a minute. Jesus also, in fact, here's some words from Mark chapter 12, which are kind of interesting. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus is saying, David, when he wrote what he wrote, he said it by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who was responsible for what these Old Testament saints wrote in the Old Testament. Now, there's a problem with that. If the scriptures are a witness to themselves, is that valid? And Jesus himself came up against this problem. This is John chapter 8, Jesus talking to the Pharisees. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And certainly in Old Testament days, for something to be established in law, you had to have two or three witnesses who would agree that such and such happened or such was true. And here is Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. And the Pharisees were saying, well, you're bearing witness about yourself. What backup is there for that? What evidence is there for that? How can we accept that what you say is true? And Jesus actually didn't answer them directly. He said, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going, which actually wasn't a satisfactory answer for the Pharisees, not at that time. But Jesus, what he was saying was, look, yes, I do bear witness about myself, but what I'm saying is true. And he said later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But then earlier, I read that first, that later passage in John first to sort of highlight the problem and the question. Earlier, Jesus said this in John chapter 5. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, this is John the Baptist he's talking about, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. So there was another witness. So there was two witnesses to say who Jesus was. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, it should be confirmed. And the same is true of the Bible, the Word of God. We need another witness. And we have another witness. And that witness, primarily, first of all, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in your heart. And Christians find when they read the Bible, the Holy Spirit, if they ask him to, will bring it to life in their heart. And that is one of the main things by which we know that the scriptures are the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit uses them to change our life, to change us to be more like Jesus. There is that witness in our heart. So in a way, you do have to take it by faith. But we're going to talk about more of that in a little while. There is another witness, and that is that there are many prophecies, particularly in the Old Testament. It's reckoned that about a third of the Old Testament is prophecy, saying things that will happen in the future, and about a quarter of the New Testament likewise is prophecy. And there are many, many examples in history of prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled. And probably the most amazing ones are in the book of Daniel, where he describes what's going to happen in the centuries after after he was gone. He lived in the kingdom of Babylon, so about 500-ish BC. And God gave him prophecies about wars and battles and empires that were to come. And they were fulfilled remarkably. And scholars have argued about this ever since, particularly in the last couple of centuries. But there it is, fulfilled prophecy is, the future written before it happened, is a tremendous witness to the fact that these scriptures are true. Who knows the future except God? Who can predict hundreds of years in advance what is going to happen? Only God can do that, because only he is outside of time. And in fact, some of the prophets in the Old Testament said to the false prophets, I'll put a challenge to you. I'm going to say something that's going to happen. You say something, and you false prophets, and I can guarantee you it's not going to happen, proving you're false prophets. But Isaiah particularly said, God is going to give you a prophecy. He's going to tell you the end from the beginning. He's going to tell you what's going to happen. And when it's fulfilled, you'll know that what I'm saying is from God. And so there is that witness from history that particularly the Old Testament scriptures are indeed the words of God, because nobody else could know what was going to happen that far into the future. Well, let's just take another tack now. What about the Bible that we have? Where did it come from? How have we got it? What was its origin? And of course, its origin, the Old Testament, was it was written in Hebrew by the Israeli prophets of old, as they were moved. Some of them was just writing history, some hymns and songs of worship to God. There's a love song in there, and there's prophecy as well, and teaching about how to live. There's law, there's the law and the prophets, as it's called. And at about 300 BC, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek by a series of Greek scholars. Well, they were Hebrew and Greek scholars. I think it was Alexander the Great who commanded that this should be done. And so there are Greek Old Testament scriptures dating from about 300 BC. It's called the Septuagint. You may have heard of it, because Septuagint means 70, and it was 70 scholars who actually did the work of translation. The New Testament is written in Greek, because Greek was the sort of Esperanto of the day. Everybody throughout the Roman Empire spoke Greek. They spoke Latin as well, but predominantly it was Greek, inherited from Alexander the Great's Greek Empire, of course, who caused Greek to be learnt throughout his empire. And that has come down to us to this day. And there was a scholar called Erasmus around the time of William Tyndale, when the Bible was first translated into other languages. And he gathered together all the old manuscripts that they could find and produced what's called the Received Text, or the Textus Receptus. And those were used by scholars of old to translate into other languages, like our King James Version, for example. And there were scriptures, and there were other writings too, which were not considered scripture. How did they decide? Who made the decision? What should be incorporated into what we call the canon of scripture? In other words, what books, what writings can we accept as inspired by God, and which ones must we reject? And that is a very long story, which we don't have time to go into this morning. But there were committees. In fact, I think Constantine actually oversaw one of them, the Nicene Committee, about 300 AD. And they decided which scriptures should be accepted as scripture and which ones were not. And the criterion were how to decide. Well, the law and the prophets, inherited from the Hebrews, the law, the prophets, the histories, the psalms, the wisdom books, they decided they would accept that. There were certain other extra books as well, that there are history books referred to in the Old Testament. The book of Jasher is one of them. The book of Enoch is another one. They are still around today, actually. They're not considered as scripture, but they're very interesting to read. They're like, you know, auxiliary history books. If you want to swat up on something or find out what really happened back then, you can read those books. They're still available. You can look on the internet and you'll find them. What about the New Testament? There was all kinds of writings going around in the New Testament. Some good, some not so good, some definitely heretical. How did they decide which scriptures to accept? And scholars argue over this. They say, hey, they accepted only the scriptures they wanted to support the beliefs they had. But no, it wasn't like that. There were very definite conditions. Scriptures in the New Testament had to be either written by apostles or written by somebody who knew directly an apostle. So, for example, Luke's gospel was written by Luke, who was not an apostle, but he knew the apostle Paul. All of the other New Testament epistles and gospels and Acts are all written by apostles. Oh, except Acts, of course, which was written by Luke as well. And that was the criteria. An apostle had to be involved. One of the apostles that Jesus chose, one of those 12. So that made them quite important people. And another one was the witness of the Spirit. When those who read these New Testament scriptures, yeah, I know God has spoken to me through these scriptures. I know that God's behind this. That was an important witness. And also, consistency of doctrine. Okay, yeah, belief did have something to do with it. Where there were scriptures that said, no, Jesus isn't the Son of God. Okay, well, we won't include those in the New Testament then, because clearly that's not right. That's a contradiction. So, you know, there were those criteria for including particular letters and writings and gospels into the New Testament. The problem is, the human race does not like the Bible, the Word of God. And I'm going to read some verses from 2 Timothy now, which are around those verses we read earlier about all Scripture being God-breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Understand this. In the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Reminds me of an old school I went to. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. Sorry, women. I expect they captured weak men as well. But that's what it says here. Burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far. Their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Those who will not accept the word of God. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort and complete with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What Paul is saying is the times will come where people will only listen to what they want to hear. A bit like that old Simon and Garfunkel song, isn't it? A man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. The word of God is not going to be loved universally. 2 Peter chapter 2, false prophets arose among the people, and he's talking about the history of Israel here. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So Peter's saying there's you know, bad times are coming. There are going to be people who will come who will challenge the word of God, who will not accept it. Why is that? Because God's word brings light. Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your word brings light. Interesting word that, unfolding. A bit like pulling apart some curtains or, you know, getting something out and unpacking it. Unfolding. But it brings light. But, the Bible says, men love darkness rather than light. Talks about the deceitfulness of man. And the Apostle Paul talks about those who muck about with God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You see, there were those around, even in Paul's day, who were tampering with God's word. They were rewriting it. And of course, everything was handwritten then. There was no printing back then. But they were rewriting their own versions with what they wanted to say in it and what people wanted to hear. And our modern Bible today is composed of what we think are the best early and earliest versions of what the apostles and those associated with them wrote. But there's problems in it with it, isn't there? I mean, there are some passages in the New Testament where it says this passage doesn't appear in the oldest versions. The two most famous are John chapter 8 and verse 1, where the woman caught in adultery and Jesus said, "I do not condemn you, go and sin no more." And that passage is usually in square brackets, and a little note says this is not in the oldest manuscripts that we can find. And the ending of Mark's gospel as well, Mark chapter 19 verses 9 to 20, it talks about speaking with new tongues. There are many who don't like that. And again, it's in brackets. This doesn't appear in the oldest manuscripts. The oldest manuscript reckoned to be is what's called the Codex Sinaiticus, which was translated from something found in an old monastery in the Sinai Peninsula. That's why it's called Codex Sinaiticus. And when that appeared in Victorian times, all the scholars said, oh dear, well, maybe this Textus Receptus that we've got, from which the authorized King James Version is written, maybe that's not the earliest manuscripts. Maybe stuff was added. Maybe this one's earlier, and it appears to be. It appears to be from about 300 BC. Perhaps we should update the Bible so that we've now got the original version. And so the revised version was produced, leaving out those two passages that I've just quoted, and lots of other little things as well, which very often where it says God said this, in the revised version it'll say he said this. You know, it's less specific. And there are other differences as well. It's less precise in many ways. Interestingly, the Vatican had a copy of the Codex Sinaiticus, and they published it recently. They scanned it all in. They closely guarded it in Victorian times, but it's all been scanned in and available online now. And people have been examining it and saying, hang on a minute. And there are clear evidences of Victorian forgery. And I thought you'd be interested to know this. It turns out the Codex Sinaiticus is probably a Victorian forgery. And yet, our revised versions of the Bible, up until the New International Version, have all got that version in it, because it's thought to be the oldest, and it's a forgery. Turns out that the King James Version is probably the more accurate. Isn't that amazing, eh? Yeah. And I think that's good. That means the woman caught in adultery, Jesus really did say, I don't condemn you. And there are other writings, of course, from other early saints in early centuries who clearly show familiarity with those passages. And it turns out somebody didn't like that. They didn't like the idea that Jesus wouldn't condemn a woman caught in adultery. So we'll just cross that passage out, throw it away, and rewrite it. And it's an interesting story how this was recently called out as a forgery. What will happen because of that? Who knows? Anyway, our time is going on. But there we are. The Bible has been much criticized, particularly in the last 200 years. People would accept the Bible as generally the truth of how the earth originated, the story of creation. This is how we came to be here. But then came along, in about 200 years ago, what were called the higher critics in Germany, principally. And they said, oh no, this is not the work of God. This is the work of man. We can trace the literary development of this thing called the Bible over the centuries and millennia. We can trace it. And this passage came from here, that passage came from there, and it was all scrambled up and put together, and that's how our Bible came. And oceans of ink were spent trying to prove this. And they also said, oh no, the book of Daniel, it can't possibly have been written 500 BC or so. It must have been written about 150 BC by some other scholar who claimed it was from Daniel, because nobody could prophesy what was going to happen in history that accurately. Problem is, the Septuagint was written about 300 BC, and that contains the book of Daniel with those prophecies before they happened. So yeah, okay, beat that one. Every time that the higher critics came up with a disproof of the Bible, archaeological discoveries would then just show what nonsense it was, and it was all very embarrassing, so they quickly have to rewrite their theories. And probably the most well-known is, the Old Testament couldn't have been written, these writings about Abraham, for example, who lived 4,000 BC, couldn't have been written then, it's just a modern invention, because writing hadn't been invented then. And then they discovered the city of Ur with clay tablets 4,000 years old. See, it happened all the time in Victorian days. Then along came Darwin, the theory of evolution. He challenged the creation account in Genesis. And along came the geologists, what we see out, the world we see, all those strata built up over millions of years, clearly. The Bible can't be right. The book of Genesis can't be right. And the church seemed to want to be very respectable and accepted by the world. So they accepted all this. But much of this has been debunked as well. Hello. Yeah. Some of the evidence produced in a century or so ago in support of Darwin turned out to be fraudulent. And it's not often publicised, is it? I remember as a 12-year-old boy sitting in a biology class one day. Now, I must have been rather bored. We were studying what's called Haeckel's embryos. Anybody heard of that one? That different embryos from different species, when they're first fertilized and grow as embryos in the womb, they all look the same. And Haeckel said, oh, this is proof of evolution. And I was looking at a series of pictures, photographs, in my biology textbook. And I must have been rather bored, because I decided to study these photos in detail. And it quickly became apparent to me, a 12-year-old boy, that they were fakes. They weren't just similar with a few differences. These photos were identical with differences superimposed on them. And I said, hang on a minute, these have been fakes. Oh, well, just sit there and do as you're told, And it turns out that when Haeckel, he was a real big fan of Darwin, end of the last, 19th century. And the scientists of the day called him out on this. They said, hey, you fake these pictures. But the scientific establishment generally poo-pooed it. They said, oh, no, we know evolution is true. He's just faked it a bit just to prove the point. No, but it's true. But it wasn't. You think scientists, models of integrity, always telling the truth. Oh, no. They're just as deceitful as any other branch of humanity, if you like. Yeah. What about geology? We all believe that the geological landscape around us took millions of years to form. But modern experiments show that actually it's better accounted for by a massive global flood, and strata thousands of feet thick can be built up in a few days by massive movements of water. And they've done experiments in huge water tanks with, you know, moving large amounts of water and depositing silt, showing how the layers are built up exactly as we see it around us today. And there's much evidence that the surface of the world we see today is not the one that God originally created. It's the result of a global flood and the massive amounts, movements of water and huge quantities of sediment and mud and rocks that built up and were laid down. And that's how the layers came. And they can prove it was built up in a few days. But of course, you'll never hear this on the media. Nobody wants to know, because there are too many scientific careers at stake. And the modern mindset, oh, we're just evolved. Well, where's that then? they can't support that anymore. Noah's flood. And there are places, not the Grand Canyon, but similar, where there are thousands of feet of layers of rock. And through them are trees, fossilized trees. So, okay, from this layer to about 20 feet up, okay, that took 20 million years. Okay, so how did a tree stand there without rotting or disintegrating for 20 million years while the layers built up around it? And in some places you can actually trace from layer, there's a tree here, a tree here, a tree here. You can go up through the whole several thousand feet of these strata. And the trees are all there, showing each layer linked, proving that the whole lot must have been laid down in, well, at most a few years. Not millions of years. There we are. So, you know, science, some scientists are fighting back against the received text of humanity, if you like. Churchill talked about the lights of perverted science. That was in his Finest Hour speech, if you want to look it up. The lights of perverted science to prove what humanity wants. Now, are there any other things that we can use to support the scriptures being the word of God? And I remember a few years ago, it was about 20 years ago, I said to God one day, Lord, I love your word. You know, it's the way of salvation. But to be honest, I'm a bit bored. You know, I've read this over and over. I'm a bit bored with it. And God started showing me new things, and I came across things. And one interesting thing, and probably mentioned this before from the pulpit, was a chap called Ivan Panin, who about a century or so ago discovered that there's a numerical pattern running through the whole of Scripture. That remarkable, isn't it? That the Scriptures have this numerical pattern of sevens embedded in them, not just in the, you know, there's the seven spirits of God, there's 7 days in a week, there's sevens occur everywhere, but in the letters themselves and the arrangement of the words themselves, there's a numerical pattern of sevens. Each Hebrew letter and each Greek letter actually have a numerical value. That's how they count. And Bible numerology, he sort of kicked that science off, and it is remarkable. And in fact, he actually wrote to a newspaper and challenged anybody to disprove it, and they all sort of coughed and hummed and hawed and made excuses. Nobody could disprove it. To this day, nobody has. Remarkable. There are other numbers in Scripture that people still research into this and find other interesting numerical structures that nobody would have thought of, that no human could ever have put there. And yet there it is embedded in the Scripture. Bible chronology is another thing that's, the last couple of hundred years has been worked on, showing that it is consistent, that you can trace the dating throughout Scripture. Using the Scriptures, we will be measured by the words of Scripture. Jesus said this, where are we now? The word I have spoken will judge him. Oh, sorry, yeah. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. This is John chapter 12. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. The words in the Bible will be used as our judge. Again, coming back to 2 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God and the woman of God, of course, may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Holy Spirit will do this for you. He will teach you. He will reprove you. He will correct you. That word correction, incidentally, I used to think correction means, you know, finger wagging, something hard across the backside. It actually means to set on its feet what has been knocked over. And God does that for us, doesn't he? He sets us on our feet. It's for correction of doctrine, of course. And I better wrap up, actually, because I've been going on a bit. The Holy Spirit will teach you as you read through the Scriptures. God the Holy Spirit will open your mind to understand what is written there, if you ask him. Lauren Cunningham, he's the founder of YWAM, famously said, I never open the Bible and read it without first asking. God the Holy Spirit to teach me something from it and show me what it means. Because it's written by the inspiration of the Spirit, and we can only understand it by the inspiration of the Spirit. Jesus himself said this, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." Yeah, your intellect will not crack the mysteries in the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit will reveal them to you. Amen. In the end, it's by faith. It is by faith. Everything I've quoted is evidence. It's not proof. You do have to decide for yourself. Is this really the scripture? And a good thing to remember is the disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had risen from the dead, and Jesus talked with them, and they said afterwards, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when we listened to what he said?" And scripture does that. When God is speaking to you through scripture, something happens in your heart. Your heart rises to it. It's like, you know, heart's on fire, or just a joy, or a, you know, you feel enlightened. You just know God is speaking. And that's what God will do for you with the scriptures. It's the Spirit who bears witness, and the Spirit is truth. Those who build their lives on the Word of God, Jesus said, it's like building on the rock rather than on the sand of human understanding. And Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away." Our Bible stands forever. Now, I've got a few resources here. Here's a book by David Pawson called Unlocking the Bible. Very thick book, 1,000 pages or more, but based on a series of video studies that he did. And it's really good if you want an introduction to a particular book in the Bible to read the chapter in that. And he just has a very scholarly and spiritual overview of it. For Ivan Panin, I've got some some papers here written about him, about the design of sevens in the Hebrew scriptures. So if you want one of those, come and ask me and I'll give it to you. And I've got another book down there called The Book That Transforms Nations by Lauren Cunningham, about how the Bible has affected the course of nations over the centuries. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we do pray, Lord, that as we read it, Lord, you'll just help us to read it day by day. Lord, that your Spirit will enlighten us. Lord, that we will grow, Lord, that we will be men and women of God, complete and equipped and competent for every good work that you want us to do. And Lord, thank you that your word tells us that you're coming again. You're coming to receive us to yourself. And Lord, your word is there to prepare us for that day. So Lord, we do thank you for the Bible, Lord, for the men and women who bled, gave their lives to bring it to us today. And Lord, I just pray you'll help us to make really good use of it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.